Turn with me in your Bibles to the 27th chapter of Matthew. The 27th chapter of Matthew. We're taking time out today and next Sunday to be seasonal because of Passion Week and Resurrection, so that we can give attention to those themes. In Matthew chapter 27, let's begin our reading at verse 32. We're going to read several verses, all right? Beginning at verse 32. Now as they came out, of the praetorium, where Jesus had his final encounter with Pontius Pilate, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they watched over him there. And they put on his head, over his head, the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Warren Wiersbe, and most Christians know that name, Warren Wiersbe said in his little book, Be Loyal, that this charge, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," constituted the first gospel tract. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. I think that's enough to give us the flavor of Calvary. The story of the crucifixion needs little commentary. It has the power to tell its own story. My task this morning is but to get you to come with me, in the words of the poet, to that green hill far away, without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all. By the cords of divine love, I would draw you to Calvary today. The occasion of any public execution will get a crowd. We've all watched the old Western movies. When there's going to be a hanging, everybody comes to town to watch. And they sit down and they watch it. There's something intriguing about watching a person die. that is a so-called criminal, as these men were criminalized. These are three enemies of the state, three enemies of Rome. This is going to be a triple killing, a triple crucifixion. There will be three crosses raised and silhouetted against the eastern sky. That will bring the crowds to the hill of the skull, Golgotha. Add to this that it's the time of Passover, Israel's greatest national holiday. Jerusalem is filled to capacity. I think Josephus has written in some of his writings that during a Passover time, there might be as many as 1 million people in the Jerusalem area. Now, Jerusalem was not a huge city, but that whole area, think of what it would be like to have 1 million people coming from all over the Roman Empire for this Holy Week, for Passover. The capital city would be jammed with people. And so there's ample evidence for us to understand why there would be a multitude of people at Calvary. From the central cross, Jesus looks down on a sea of faces. This is not just a few disciples and his mother and a few other of her friends standing there. This is a multitude of people that have come to watch these executions. Who are these people who gather about the cross? Well, I want to look at four different kinds of people this morning. Number one is the soldiers. In verses 27 through 36, I read 32 through 36, but going back to verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor, the soldiers, after Jesus has been tried, and by the way, he went through six different examinations that night between the religious crowd and the civil crowd, the Roman Empire. He went through six different interrogations before he's finally turned over to the soldiers. The soldiers' part in a crucifixion was plain enough. They're the representatives of the Roman government to carry out the orders of execution. And these men were so accustomed to cruelty and bloodshed that crucifying a man is a blood sport. It's a trivial thing to them. They made a mockery of death. Jesus was accused of being the king of the Jews. That's what the superscription said over the cross. A king must have a crown, so they wove a crown of thorns and pressed it down on his head, piercing his scalp and his brow. The king must have a scepter. So they put a reed in his hand. A king must have a robe. And so they tied an actor's scarlet mantle around his shoulders. And they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. That's mocking. That's making sport of, making light of. They spat on him. They smote him with their hands. They plucked his beard. And finally, after they had gotten all the satisfaction they wanted, they lead him out to be crucified. The soldiers. When they reached Calvary, they stretched out his arms upon the beams of wood and they drove nails through his hands and feet. And then the cross was lifted up and dropped into that prepared place in the ground. Years ago I read, someone said, I have no idea now who said it, but the cross was raised up and dropped into the hole of redemption. I like that figure of speech. And now the victim is going to hang there to die a slow and torturous death. I don't think we can even imagine. It's maddening. It would be maddening. With his hands held fast, he's unable to defend himself from the flies and the gnats and other insects. If a crucified man would die within a day, this would be merciful. Oftentimes they lingered for many days before they died. But Jesus, it looks like, died within 6 hours. They came to break the legs, to hasten death, because the Jews did not want a crucifixion going on during their holy day of Passover. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. No wonder the Roman Cicero said, crucifixion is the most cruel and horrible torture in the device of men. And Tacitus said, it is a torture fit only for slaves. It was a custom among Roman soldiers that the personal effects, clothing and anything else, were the property of those who were conducting the execution. The only possession that Jesus seemed to have was his seamless robe. And for this coat, this seamless robe, the soldiers cast lots. They gambled. They rolled the dice for. Having done their ghastly task of crucifying three men, they now sit down at the foot of the cross and cast lots for his robe. This was as much for amusement as it was for profit. That very scene is the basis for the book, The Robe, and then the basis for the movie, The Robe. What became of the robe of Jesus? We really don't know. But the seeds of it are right here. They didn't divide it into four parts or however many soldiers were there. They gambled for it. The one who won got the robe. And here they are, chattering and mocking and rolling the dice just a few feet away. It said they sat down and watched him. Watched him there. What a picture. Son of God treated like a common criminal. While angels perhaps crowded the gates of glory to look on the dying lamb, vulgar soldiers gambled for his only earthly possession, his robe. These men of war. Some believe that these were crack legionnaires from Rome that were part of the bodyguard for Pilate while he's here in the Middle East. His headquarters was up at Caesarea, not Jerusalem. So they would have accompanied him from Caesarea to Jerusalem, some 60, 70 miles, I believe, to make that trip. But these were men of war, completely unaware of the great drama, the drama that's taking place in the universe with the Son of God bearing our sins on the cross. These rude, crude legionnaires gazed unmoved and untouched on what has captured the hearts of multitudes of us since. They were concerned about the worth of a robe while witnessing history's greatest hour. And there are a number of great hours in our history relative to Jesus. His birth. We like to go to Bethlehem with the shepherds and watch. His death on the cross, realizing that he died for us. That's a spectacle to look at in awe and reverence. To be there at the tomb when he came forth that morning. A great moment in history. Or to stand with the disciples on the Mount of Olives and see him 40 days later begin to ascend back to heaven and back to the Father. What a moment in history that was. We too may gaze at the cross and see nothing. They participated, but they saw nothing. We may behold the Lamb of God and feel nothing. Why? Perhaps like the Roman soldiers, we're too concerned with what to wear or the next game that we're going to play. Unmoved, while from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, the songwriter said. Unmoved. And in the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 1:12, is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? The soldiers. There's another group of people that the scripture calls the passers-by. The passers-by. In Matthew 27, in verses 39 and 40, and those who passed by those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Attending the execution of our Lord and these other two men were the curious crowd followers. The curious crowd followers. They're moved by waves of emotion and impulse. They act before they think. They follow the throng. They're guilty of saying things in the midst of the masses that would never leave their lips. If there was only a few of them. They were guilty of doing things as one of a gang that they would never think of doing after careful thought. And so it is that group of passers-by can become a mob to riot and burn and lynch and thirst for blood. Well, the question is asked, what had changed these otherwise peaceful citizens into a mob crying for blood? Not much. They were just going along with the crowd. You talk about getting in with the wrong crowd. They were just moving with the tide. They were going with the flow, as we say today. On Sunday, it had been Hosanna, Hosanna. On Friday, it's crucify, crucify, crucify him. That's how fickle the crowd is, the passers-by. They are mass-motivated. They are crowd-conscious. And multitudes are like that today. They really have nothing against Christianity in particular. But if the crowd isn't interested, then they aren't interested either. They really have nothing against the preacher or the church. But if their crowd belittles, then so do they. No wonder Jesus prayed for these, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There were people there who knew exactly what they wanted and exactly what they were trying to do. But there are others that are just caught up in it. And they don't have a clue, as we say. Were the passers-by responsible for the crime of Calvary? Yes. I say yes. You cannot hide your guilt among the crowd. There will come a day when each of us stands alone before God. It's not a mass judgment. It's not one of a crowd. We stand alone before God. In that day, we'll not be able to parrot what the crowd says, what our friend says. You will give an account of yourself. Nor will you be excused by saying, everybody was doing it. The passers-by were there. Then there's another group, beginning in verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." The religious leaders, after condemning Jesus before Pilate and demanding his death, see, Rome would not let them execute. Rome reserved that power as the power of the state. But the religious leaders go to the state, which is Pilate, and demand that he be crucified. His death was called for by these religious professionals, chief priests, scribes, elders. That all speaks of the Jewish religious leadership. The religious professionals wanted Jesus executed. And one might expect that after they got what they wanted, after Pilate consented, that these might have returned to their inner sanctum in the temple or wherever they gathered. But no, their thirst for revenge was so deep and so their passions are so strong that they are there to gloat over every drop of blood that's spilt. They had no reason to be there. They had gotten what they wanted from Rome, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But they're there. They're part of the crowd. They're part of the mocking, of hurling their words in his face. Forgetful of their dignity and their reverence, they stand beside the cross to jeer and to sneer and to mock. They glue their eyes on this feast of suffering. And neither could they keep their tongues quiet. "So you're the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah. If you're that, prove your claim." And so with all kinds of epithets, they pelt him. "If you are the great miracle worker, perform. Come down from the cross, and we will believe." My, my. These men had often felt the sting of Jesus' condemnation of the way they lived. They taught the Word of God, but they did not live the Word of God. Jesus said, "Don't follow them. Don't follow them. Follow the Scriptures, but don't follow their lives." Time and time again, Jesus had confronted them and shut their mouths because he knew what they were thinking and he answered them. And now they're getting their revenge in his death. If you're who you claim to be, prove your claims. Prove your claims. Come down from the cross, and we will believe. My friend, someone has said that Jesus did not come down. If he had, they would not have believed. But the very fact that he did not come down is why we believe. He did not come down. He did not save himself. Therefore, we believe. In the wilderness, the I'm sure the temptation was never stronger to perform than here in the clutches of death. He could indeed have come down from the cross. But he did not. He could have called, the song says, 10,000 angels. And they would have rushed to his rescue. But a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, either in condemnation or in call for release. The scribes and Pharisees were quite right. He saved others, himself he could not save. The power that kept Jesus on the cross was not the nails in his hands and his feet, but it was his love, his redeeming love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, the cross. Of this kind of Savior, the religious crowd knew nothing. They would have accepted a Savior from Roman oppression. They would have accepted a Savior from Roman taxation. They would have accepted a Savior on a white horse to lead the armies of Israel to political victory over the Romans. But one of blood and a cross, they would not accept. We will not have this man to reign over us. There are the spiritually shallow today who want a gospel of sorts. They can readily accept a message of goodness and love, but they refuse a theology of the blood atonement. They want to get home, but not by way of the cross. They want a goody-goody brotherhood, but will never join the company of the committed. They keep saying, come down from the cross, and we will believe. No, they will not. If Christianity were only a creed to be chanted every Sunday, a worship to celebrate, a group to join, they would be all for that. But they will have nothing to do with a religion of self-denial and cross-bearing. There's another group, and I'll be brief. And that's the thieves. The two thieves that hung on either side. One of them became what we call the penitent thief. The penitent, represented in this confessing thief, verses in this passage in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? He's dying, we're going to die. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. This dying man had seen and heard it all. The soldiers cursing, laughing, gambling. The passers-by demanding that Jesus approve his claims. The religious leaders hurling mockery and accusation against him. These were all hindrances to anybody's faith, to anybody believing in that hour. He heard all the negative stuff. And yet, it says, he says to his other friend on the other side of Jesus, "We indeed justly, or do you not even fear God, since we are under the same condemnation?" He's saying, we are getting what we deserve, but not this man. Not this man. Jesus proved his claims. All these false accusations that have been made, he heard all of that. But thank God he didn't believe it. We suffer justly. We receive our due reward. But this man has done nothing amiss. The penitent heart admits his guilt. Admits his guilt. The penitent is saying, "I have sinned. I'm being judged for my sin. I'm getting what is the due penalty under law." The penitent is not too proud to turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. He says, "Lord, remember me." We work out all kinds of formulas, and you got to say it this way, and you got to say it that way, and if you don't say this, you're not saved, and if you say it this way, you're saved, and "Lord, remember me." That was his heart. He recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ and his need of Jesus. He recognizes his need. Jesus said to this man, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Think of that. Today. This morning he had been in jail. He had been a prisoner, condemned to die. But before this day is over, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a salvation. With me. What a company. In paradise. What a place. Jesus went to prepare a place for us. The glory of it. The glory of it. To think that there's room at the cross for the penitent thief. And there's room at the cross for each of us. Room at the cross for each of us. If Joyce had been here this morning, I was going to have her play and we would sing. There's room at the cross. But it's not on our CDs. So I picked out a standard that we all know, that we can all sing by. Number 342. As there was room at the cross that day, the songwriter said, though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's stand, let's sing. Let's just sing a couple of verses, Dennis. I don't know how many is on there, but we'll just sing the first two verses out of our songbook, 342. A message that we have, such truths that we can lean upon today, such a message of salvation, the very heart, the very core of our salvation, when we preach about the cross and its relationship to all the people around it. So it has relationship, Father, to us today. Some accept it. Many reject it. Thank you for those, Father, here today who have accepted the truth and the message of the cross of Christ, and who have that promise and hope that one day we too shall be with Him in paradise. Thank you for this hour. Thank you for our members and our friends and our visitors today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.